or falls spiritually, depending upon its spiritual leadership. A church rises or falls spiritually, depending upon its spiritual leadership. Therefore, Christ, the head of the church, does not leave it up to human thinking or reasoning or opinions when it comes to the leadership in his local churches. He has determined the primary responsibility for leadership is to reside in the office of pastor. Then he calls men and equips them, gives them the gift of pastoring, to pastor in his local church, as we looked at in Ephesians 4:11 last week. He not only calls them to be a pastor, he sets forth the character qualifications that they must meet in their life and in their service in order to qualify to be a pastor. And those are set forth in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. The Lord doesn't stop there. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Peter, gives pastors their basic job description. This is how they are to faithfully perform their roles as pastor, shepherd, overseer, elder. This is how they are to fulfill those functions. This is the duties that they are to perform. These are the responsibilities for which the Lord will hold them accountable. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. In context, remember that this letter, 1 Peter, Peter is writing primarily to Jewish Christians who are scattered throughout the Roman Empire. He tells them that in the very first verse of the letter. So his readers worship Christ. The people where they live, most of them at least, worship Caesar. And the Caesar worshipers are making life difficult for Christ worshipers. So they're having a hard time. Difficult to find a job and to keep a job. Difficult just getting along in society. But in chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you. For your testing as though some strange thing." What he's talking about there is what you're facing now. The difficulties you're facing now are brought on by people who live around you that you associate with. What you're going to be facing is official persecution by the Roman government. So things are going to get worse. Life is going to become more difficult. It is going to become more challenging to live a Christ-honoring life as you go down the road. That being true, the pastors must be at their very best. They need to be on top of things when it comes to their pastoral responsibilities. So in chapter 5, now Peter writes to the pastors to remind them and to encourage them to be faithfully carrying out their job assignments given to them by the Lord. And so this is what he says in the first four verses. "Therefore, I exhort the elders, the pastors among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, not for money, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we have truth. Thankful for pastors. Thankful for the responsibilities that you have given them. And thank you that you enable them to carry out those responsibilities. But Lord, I pray for this church as they look forward to choosing a pastor, calling one to be their pastor, that they would be encouraged by your word, that they would have a clear understanding of his job, what they are calling him to do and calling him to be. In Jesus' name, amen. The pastor has four basic duties. The first one is indicated in verse 1. He is to maintain a growing relationship with Christ. Duty number 1, maintain a growing relationship with Christ. You notice in verse 1, Peter is reminding the pastors of his own growing relationship with the Lord. Now he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but he's telling of his own personal relationships with Christ. He says, a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Well, the first time Jesus talked to the disciples about his sufferings, you remember, was after Peter had confessed to him that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember back in Matthew chapter 16. Right after that, Jesus said, from that time, he began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And you remember what Peter's response to that was? God forbid, Lord. That shall never happen to you. And Jesus said, what? Get behind me, Satan. That's where Peter was on this day. This is where Peter was when it comes to the sufferings of Christ. This is where he started. And now, years later, Peter has not only witnessed sufferings of Christ through the many years, he was with him in the garden. He was there during the trials. He knew of the crucifixion. So what is he saying? He is saying that he has grown in his understanding of the sufferings of Christ. And he's doing as Paul said in Philippians, he's participating in the fellowship of his sufferings. So he's grown from, no way, Lord, not you, get behind me, Satan, to now he is participating in, fellowshipping in the sufferings of Christ. He also mentions here that he's been a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. He's alluding to the time when he and James and John were on what we call the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord. And it says that Jesus was transfigured before them. In other words, the Lord allowed his essential glory to shine forth. And his face shone like the sun, Scripture says. His garment became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And you remember at that time, Peter had no better sense than to say, hey, this is great, Lord. Let's build some shelters and we'll just stay here and enjoy this. But you see, Peter has grown. He's grown from that to realizing on that day, he not only saw the glory of the person of Christ, he saw the glory of Christ coming in his kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Back in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, verse 28, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Peter had no clue what he saw that day, but now he understands. I actually saw the Lord coming in his kingdom. And not only that, he saw the glory of the cross. Matthew says that, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared and were talking with him. Luke tells us what they were talking about. And Luke says they were talking about about Christ's departure, about his exodus, which meant his death. They were talking about his death. They were talking about his death on the cross. And Peter now says, I grew to realize that his death was not an accident. His death wasn't murder. Nobody killed him. His death was an accomplishment. His death was an appointment of God. He accomplished something in that death. And I realized that before he would come in his kingdom and we would see his glory in the kingdom, everybody else except us three guys, he would have to suffer first. So he learned a great lesson. First there's suffering and then there's glory. There is no glory without suffering. That's true in Peter's life. That's true in your life. That's true in my life. First the suffering. Then the glory. So Peter's grown tremendously in his personal relationship with the Lord. Then you notice here in chapter 5 and verse 2, he talks about shepherding the flock. Hey, that's the assignment the Lord gave him. That's the assignment the Lord gave me. And Peter said, ever since then, I've been striving to follow his example and carry out my ministry. And then in verse 3, he talks about not lording it over. And of course, Peter remembered how he and the disciples were discussing which one of them was the greatest so they could lord it over people. And then one night, Jesus washed their feet. And he said to them, I give you an example that you also should do as I did to you. And Peter is saying here, in my relationship with Christ, I'm growing in understanding that I lead not by being greater, but by being an example. Because Peter had this kind of growing relationship with Christ, he was able to minister effectively to God's people. It was because of that growing relationship with Christ that he could write this to pastors. He could effectively minister to them because he knew what he was talking about. So the first message to pastors is, be a man who walks with the Lord, who is growing in his spiritual life, and he's growing in grace and understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told Timothy the same thing, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. He outlines a bunch of stuff for Timothy to do, and he says, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress is evident to all. Timothy, they want to see that you're making progress in your spiritual life. You're moving into new territory, both in study and ministry. You're growing. If the leader of the church is not moving forward spiritually, the church stagnates. But if the pastor is cultivating a growing relationship with Christ, then the pastor is receiving from the Lord. And then he's got something to share. And when he shares that, what he's received from the Lord, and he shares with the congregation, the pastor grows and the people grow. So his first duty, maintain a growing relationship with the Lord. His second duty is to lovingly shepherd God's people. Shepherd the flock of God among you. Three components to effectively shepherd God's people. In order to do that, first of all, the pastor has to know the people. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The pastor needs to know. He needs to know their names. He needs to know their families. He needs to know their personal traits, their natural abilities, their spiritual gifts. He needs to know those who need a little special attention once in a while. He needs those who have a tendency to wander off. He needs to know those who tend to be a little rebellious from time to time. Now, a pastor can't do all this by himself if a congregation of any size. That's where deacons become so valuable and important. One of their main ministries is to help in this whole aspect of serving people, making sure nobody falls through the cracks. You don't want to be in a situation where someone hadn't shown up for 4 weeks and nobody knows anything about it, right? Be aware of these things. So know the people. The second component of shepherding is to feed. Shepherd or feed the flock of God. Feeding is the primary function of the shepherd. In Ephesians 4:11, he gave some pastors and teachers for equipping the saints for the work of service. The first and most important element for spiritually equipping of the saints is God's word, right? The most important element is God's word. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequately equipped for every good service. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Believe that? I mean, do you really believe that? Then can you explain to me when a lot of times Christians, when they have a problem, they have a concern, they have an issue, they head to the bookstore to buy a book on the subject, all right? Or they enroll in a seminar where this is being discussed. Or they enter a Bible study on the subject. Nothing wrong with those. Those are good things. But why is it they do that first rather than go to Scripture first? One of the trips I made to Albania and having sessions with young Albanian pastors who became pastors without any training, And they always decided what they wanted to discuss. Well, one of the things they wanted to discuss, and I got the assignment, was counseling. They wanted to know about counseling. Now, I had no idea what they were really talking about. But what I gather is they're, okay, do we send them to counselors or do we simply use the Bible? I wasn't sure. And I didn't want the subject, frankly. But the Lord finally led me to Psalms 19. And the first six verses of this psalm is talking about creation and what creation reveals about God. But when you get to verse 7, all the rest of it is about God's word. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I will be acquitted of great transgressions. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. See, I think what those guys were asking is, we're not trained. I mean, we haven't even really been trained as pastors. We've not been trained as counselors. So what do we do when people have needs? Well, what I say, go to the Word, guys. Go to the Word. God's Word's got the answer. Don't worry about the fact you haven't been trained. If you have an opportunity to be trained, great. But don't let that keep you from being ministering to God's people. You got the Word. The Word's got the answers. In 1 Corinthians Chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Oh, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were washed in the blood of Christ. Your sins are forgiven. But you have been sanctified. You have been set apart for God's exclusive use. You have been justified. You have been, there is no record of any of your sins on God's record books. You've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. One day as a pastor, I asked myself this question. How do those guys do that? How did those early Christians with that background change? All they had was the Word and the Holy Spirit. They didn't have books. They didn't have seminars. They didn't have classes. They had the Spirit of God and the Word of God. And they depended upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God to change their lives. And it did. Feeding God's people. Teaching is teaching God's people. That means the pastor must study the Bible. He must interpret it passage accurately. Then he must ask himself this question: what is the Lord saying to me in this passage so that I can grow? And then what does the Lord want to say to his people? So the pastor is not simply teaching facts. He's not simply saying this is what the text says, but this is what the Lord wants you to hear. And then this is how it applies to your life, so that you can take it in. You can make it a part of you. You can put it into practice through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, and you're better able to serve the Lord and His people. The pastor is to serve spiritual food, not entertainment. It's not what people want to hear. It's not what will make them feel better. It's not about meeting their felt needs. He, in the power of the Spirit Himself, is to feed spiritual food. The pastor's job is not to see how big a congregation he can build. He's to shepherd the congregation the Lord has given to him. And let God decide what size that is to be. Acts 2:47 says, the Lord adds to the church. So it's not up to the pastor to see how big a congregation. Do his job of feeding the congregation, of pastoring the congregation. And the Lord will add as he sees fit. A third component of shepherding is protecting and caring for God's people. Acts chapter 20. We were here last week. In Acts chapter 20, remember that Paul called the elders, the pastors of Ephesus, to come to Miletus to join him. And he says to them in verse 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Verse 29, he says, savage wolves will come in. People from outside, false teachers, as well as those who are teaching doctrine that is contrary to the church's position. They will come in person. They will come in via television. They will come in via radio. They will come in by books. They will come in through Sunday school material. They will come into women's and men's Bible study material. They will come in through home Bible studies. They will come in and they will confuse and disrupt the unity and harmony of a local assembly and destroy the church's effectiveness. People over the years have come to me with a book or with a particular program or a particular something that they think we should start. And they will say to me, Pastor, it's full of scripture. Now, to them, that means, okay, it's okay, right? It's full of scripture. To me, my question is, does it interpret Scripture accurately? Does those Scriptures fit the context? Do those Scriptures apply to what's being talked about? Are those Scriptures misused? Do those Scriptures give an appearance of being God's Word, but in fact they're really not as used here? God's Word is powerful. It never loses its power. But we can misinterpret it and misapply it or misuse it in any way, and we rob it of its power. Satan's no dummy. He's not going to say, this is false teaching, right? No, he's going to use Scripture to mislead people. And in today's Christian climate, with increasing lack of understanding and discernment of the Scriptures, it is a relatively easy for the wolves to get in. So a pastor has to be on guard. He has to protect. But it's not just the wolves. Verse 30 says, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw the disciples away. Turn with me to Titus. Little book of Titus. Give me time, I'll get there. What Paul is talking about there is the people that Titus talks about in chapter 3 in verse 10, where he says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning. The King James has the word heretic, so we automatically think, okay, he's talking about a false teacher. No, he's not talking about just false teachers here. A factious man is someone who draws people to themselves. They draw people to their cause or to their program or to their opinions or to their convictions. So they are dividing. They're disrupting the harmony of the body. And the church will lose its effectiveness. So the pastor's got to be on guard. Just because someone has a good idea and wants to promote or begin something. Hey, as a pastor, I appreciate that. I appreciate their concern. I appreciate them wanting to do it. But I can't just automatically say, okay. I've got to find out about it. I've got to see if this is what the Lord wants us to do. Is this what the Lord wants us to initiate or to start? Just because it's good doesn't mean that's what the Lord wants right now. So he's got to protect the flock. So he's to have and maintain a growing relationship with Christ. He's to lovingly shepherd God's people. Third, he is to provide wise oversight for God's people. So now Peter here has used the word elder, he's used the word shepherd, he's used the word overseer, the three functions of the office we call pastor. He is to provide wise oversight. He is to carefully but diligently make certain that all of the church ministries are provided with adequate spiritual leadership. And that solutions are found for problems that arise. He is to carefully but diligently make certain that all of the church ministries are provided with adequate spiritual leadership. And that solutions are found for problems that arise. If there's not adequate spiritual leadership, you don't start it or you don't continue it. You have to have adequate leadership. It doesn't mean that he is personally managing every area of the church ministries. It doesn't mean that he's necessarily directly involved in all of them. But his responsibility is to see to it that each area has a gifted, capable, qualified person who is delegated the responsibility of leading that group. And then he holds that person accountable. You can't just start something and not have that accountable. There has to be accountability. And so you get the qualified person in the job, and then you hold that person accountable. They're using their God-given abilities and gifts to make it function right. And so he can delegate responsibilities to people, but he cannot delegate his accountability to the Lord to see that the right people are in the right place. And if it's not functioning properly, then he must accept the blame. It's his fault. He's not done his job right. And then he has to take measures to correct it. It's not the deacon's fault. It's his. He is accountable to Christ for the spiritual condition of the church. He is accountable to Christ for the spiritual condition of the church. When I was as dean of students at Western, we had a man by the name of Wilbur Welk, who might be familiar to some of you old timers, was on campus to speak to the guys in pastoral ministry department. And so he had a meeting with them, and I sat in on the meeting. And he started off by asking them about, how many of you are going in the pastorate? And they all raised their hand. He says, what size church you want? And so they began, 200, 350, 400, 600, 1,000. They're all over the place. And so he let them go on for a little bit. Then he just kind of paused and looked around, and he said, do you really want to be responsible to God for that many people? Do you really want to be responsible to God for that many people? That's where it is. Now, there's four aspects of this oversight ministry very quickly. First of all, the first aspect is the position of the pastor. Verse 2, he says, the flock among you. So he's one of the flock. He's a sheep like everybody else. But he exercises oversight. So he's over the flock. So he's among the flock, so he knows them and knows the needs, and then he's over the flock to exercise oversight so he can take care of the needs, solve the problems. But there can be a tension in that. The second aspect is attitude in exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary. Do it because you want to, not because you have to. There are some pastors who enjoy preaching and teaching and counseling and visiting and stuff like that, but they don't care for the oversight. Some of them simply ignore it and just hope somebody else is going to pick up the pieces. Others try to shift the responsibility and the accountability to somebody else. In my ministry, I've been in churches where with the deacons, we're talking about a problem, and one of the deacons said, we want somebody to help us. We want somebody to help us solve the problems. What we have been told is it's up to us to solve the problems. No. He can't delegate that accountability. So he asked that this is what the Lord gives him to do. This is the job the Lord has given him. This is the part of the job that the Lord has given him. He should want to do it. And he should depend on the Holy Spirit to enable him to do it. The third aspect is motive, not for money, but with eagerness. Have a genuine desire to serve the Lord and his people, not because it's a job for which you get paid. The fourth aspect is to do it by example. Provide wise oversight by example, not be a dictator. A pastor's job is not to try to drive the sheep. His job is to go before them and to lead them to where the Lord wants them to go, to lead the church where the Lord wants the church to go. He is a leader who serves the people. He is a leader who serves the people, but he is the Lord's servant to lead the people. This is what solves the tension between being won and being over. If he's over, just over the sheep, he's a dictator. He's telling people what to do. If he's just one of the sheep, then everybody's doing what they want to do. So it takes both aspects, or the church gets out of balance. And people are willing to follow a leader they respect, one who practices what he preaches, one who gives them a good example. So a pastor's job takes both aspects of shepherd and oversight. And if either one of these aspects is neglected or overemphasized, then the ministry is going to get out of balance and the church is going to suffer. The last duty, from verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. To live to please Christ alone. Some pastors minister to please themselves. I've had pastors tell me, I want to find a church who will do what I want it to do. In other words, he's looking for a church to serve him. Some pastors minister to please the congregation or people in the congregation. Some pastors basically pastor to please other pastors in their area or guys that they know or their friends. If a pastor is acting to please anyone other than the Lord, he is in for a disappointing ministry, if not a difficult one. Christ is the chief shepherd. It's his church. It's his people. The pastor is the under-shepherd who has been given by the Lord to that local congregation of the Lord's people. The chief shepherd is the only one who can give him direction and where he wants to go. The chief shepherd is the only one that can tell him what he wants him to say. The chief shepherd is the only one that can tell him what he wants done. And the chief shepherd is the only one that can assess his ministry and give the proper reward. So the pastor has to keep his eye on the chief shepherd. People, good people, want to initiate this ministry or that ministry. They want to move the church in this direction or that direction. They want to hire this person or that person. They want this type of message or that type of message. Good people appreciate their concern. But his eye has got to be on the chief shepherd and understand what he wants done, what he wants said, and what he wants the pastor to do, and then been willing to do it. Pastors are human. And like everybody else, they're not perfect, right? And the pastor you choose to be your pastor is not going to be perfect. When it comes to these responsibilities, he's probably going to be stronger in some of these areas than others. But he needs to know. These are the areas where the Lord holds him accountable. And he must recognize that and be constantly growing in his office, in his job, to do what the Lord wants him to do and be what the Lord wants him to be. He will need your prayers and he will need your support. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for such clear direction you give in your word concerning pastors, so we don't have to rely on our own thinking, our own opinions, that we can get from your word what it is that we're looking for and who we're looking for. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great afternoon, and see you back here tonight.